Good job, girls. And what a blessing, the whole family up here leading, plus Dina. I know. That was a blessing to see. Thank you all. All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 11. So we've been in the 11th chapter of Mark now. I really don't know for how long. It seems like it's been a while. But the good news is we're done with Mark chapter 11 after today, and we will be in Mark chapter 12 next week. All right, so Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. You see your notes if you want to follow along as we go through our message today in your bulletin. We're talking about authority. Authority 101 is the title of the sermon. That's our subject for today. And more specifically, we're talking about the authority of Christ. We're talking about the authority of Christ. Let me just ask you a quick question. What kind of relationship do you have with the authority of Jesus Christ? Well, I have asked him into my heart. That's good. Good. Is he the Lord of your life? That's the question here. Is he the Lord of your life? You know, next to having saving faith, I think understanding the authority of Jesus in the context of saving faith is, I think, the most important spiritual principle that we can learn. I really think without understanding the authority of Christ, we can't really advance in any spiritual pursuit. Without it, I don't think we can really grow in the things of God. Without it, I don't think we can really even participate in building the kingdom of God. And without it, I don't think we can really even experience the rich blessings that God seeks to give to us. Because if God isn't the authority in our life, guess who is? Look in the mirror. You said Satan, right? Satan certainly wants to be the authority of our life. But in our culture today, do you know how he seeks to be the authority in our life? By leading us to believe that we're the God of our own life. And so the authority over our Christ, I think, is as necessary as breath is to our lungs. It's an incredibly important topic. When we fully understand what it means to submit to the authority of Christ, only then will we both understand and joyfully experience the power that Christ came to bring into our life. And I really think that's true. So again, we're looking at Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. And you see the two main broad points. We're looking at the authority of Jesus, and then we're looking at the authority of Jesus rejected by the religious leaders. So if you want to follow along with me, we'll begin looking at the authority of Jesus. And I'll just read all the way through verse 33. It says, "Then they came again to Jerusalem," and this would be Jesus and the disciples, "and as he was walking in the temple," of course, just keep in mind what preceded this, was him overturning the money changers and driving out those who were buying and selling and all that kind of stuff, caused quite the uproar. And so this is like the next day. "Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?'" Kind of want to hear the little contempt in their voice as they're asking this question. "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me.' And they reason among themselves, saying, 'Well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they fear the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed.' And so they answered and said to Jesus, 'Well, we don't know.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, we ask that you would open up our hearts. And Lord, may the words I speak be your words. And Lord, I just pray you would give us ears to hear and that you would lead us and guide us. Strengthen our faith. Lord, if there's anybody in here today who doesn't know you in spirit and truth, may today be the day they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. All right, so we want to pay careful attention to what the priests and the scribes ask of Jesus. It's a basic question, and on the surface, it's not really a bad question. They say, "By what authority do you do these things?" Right? Go back to verses 27 to 28 when they arrive at the temple. Everybody's probably just kind of getting over the shock of what took place just the day before. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" Now, I believe that when they asked that question, they weren't asking because they were seeking understanding. it wasn't an honest question. And so I could just kind of hear the contempt drifting off their lips. Like, who do you think you are to walk into our AO and do what you did yesterday? That's really what they're doing. This is a type of rebuke where they're trying to and attempting to put Jesus in his place, at least from their point of view. But on the surface, if you just look at the question, by what authority you do these things, it's a really good question if it's an honest one. And as we're going to see here, Jesus actually seeks to give them an honest answer, which they don't want to have anything to do with. But we'll talk about that in the next point. But even in their dishonesty, they're asking this question, but they're really not interested in an answer. They're just trying to confront Jesus and rebuke him. But even in their honesty, and I think this is instructive for us, they recognize something in Jesus that can't be denied. Because they remember, going back to the very beginning of his ministry, they actually, even before he began his public ministry, they were sending people to kind of question John the Baptist, right? They want to kind of observe him and question him. And remember what John the Baptist said. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So they've been involved since John the Baptist was preaching, and they've been observing Jesus. They have already questioned Jesus. They've interacted with Jesus. He's embarrassed them on a few occasions, and he's going to do so in chapter 12 a few more times because they're constantly trying to trip him up. But even with that dishonest question, asking about authority, they recognize an authority in Christ. They've seen it in his teaching. No doubt they've seen it when he raised Lazarus from the dead, the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, when he healed multitudes of people, as he preached to multitudes of people. They, even though they saw him as an enemy, they recognized an authority in Christ, one that they could not ignore. But it was unnerving for them because, listen, they were threatened by that authority. They didn't want Christ to have an authority, but they could not deny that that authority truly existed, and so they had to confront him with the aim of trying to discredit to him. So we want to pay attention to this. As we're going to see, they reject that authority wholeheartedly. But listen, they can't deny it. And we need to pay close attention to this, that everything Jesus did, he did with explicit authority. So your first note here, if you want to follow along in your notes, in your notebook, there is Jesus ministered with absolute authority. Jesus ministered with absolute authority. Everything he did was with authority. And we're going to look at some of the stuff here that he did. And so his authority was so pronounced that even his enemies recognized it. You know, the question is that we have to ask ourselves, and I just kind of throw this out there without really answering it, because we're going to get into it in a little bit here, but do we recognize that same authority? You know, you've heard me say this, but one of my fears is, especially in our culture today, in the last generation, really going to World War II up until the modern day, we've really downplayed the authority of Christ and really emphasized this idea of asking Jesus into your heart. But as we're going to see here as we move forward today, and we've talked about this in the past, salvation can't be separated from the authority and therefore from the lordship of Christ. And so, again, I ask the question as I open up the message, what is your authority, or what is your relationship with the authority of Jesus? And his was so pronounced that even his enemies recognized it and realized they had to do something about it. Either they could submit to it or they could discredit it, and they chose to attempt to discredit it. And we need to understand that his authority extended to everything he did. So let's just consider where we see his authority. You know, they asked the question, What authority do these things? Now, they use the word things in the plural, so I think the immediate context is you just came and ransacked the court of the Gentiles yesterday, but they use the word plural things, so there's all kinds of things that Jesus is doing, from teaching to healing people, even raising the dead. And so now they're asking the question about all these many things. So let's consider the things that he did. Number one, he taught with authority. If you're following along in your notes, that's the first one. He taught with authority. Just flip to Mark chapter 1. We're going to kind of look around at some verses here because I think it's important for us to kind of wrap our mind around this if we haven't done much thinking about it up to this point. Look at verse 21 in Mark chapter 1. So it says, they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And look what it says in verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And we might be scratching our head going, well, what was the difference? Well, what the scribes would do when they taught, or even the Pharisees, is that they would throw out a question, maybe in relationship to a passage of Scripture, and then instead of saying, this is what this text meant, they would begin to list all of the rabbis who had commented on that text. I was curious about that once, so I ordered a teaching from an Orthodox rabbi. This was many years ago, out of the book of Genesis, and they had some CDs they sent. And that's exactly, they still do it the same way. And it was difficult to listen to. It was difficult to listen to because I didn't have the context. I haven't studied those rabbis. But they would say, well, so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says this. And they just keep on doing that. And so that's how they generally taught the Word of God, by just quoting a bunch of people. But when Jesus stood up, what did Jesus say? He says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Now, that's an incredibly significant thing to say, because, like, for instance, I actually just quoted Matthew chapter 5. He said, you had heard it said. Then do you remember what he quotes? He's quoting the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. And then what does he do? He quotes the Ten Commandments. You have heard it said, and we could add parenthetically, you have heard what God said, what God commanded. And then what does he follow up with? But I say to you. Now just pause here a second. Now what if I stood up one day and read the red letter version? You've heard Jesus say this, but let me tell you what I say. Now I hope that you would send somebody up here really quick and yank me out of this pulpit. Somebody give me an amen. But Jesus stood up and preached to thousands of people and says, God says this, but then let me tell you what I say. Now, was he contradicting the Word of God? Absolutely not. He was actually taking the Word of God and elevating it, because the people of the time had done really what we all, I think, kind of have a knack for. We kind of take the Word of God and ask, what's the lowest common standard, and we can still obey it, right? So we won't get into that whole discussion of what he did in the Sermon on the Mount. But here's what Jesus is doing. He's claiming to speak with the authority of God. And oftentimes, as you read through your Bibles, you notice that Jesus starts with a statement, truly, truly. I use the New King James here, and it just says assuredly. But in the Greek, it literally says amen, amen. And so when he's starting off a teaching by saying amen, amen, he's getting everybody's attention, saying, I'm about to say something significant. But we have to understand that's a little formula, and he's speaking with the authority of God. And so he taught with authority because he's speaking with the authority of God. Well, look at the same section here. It says, now in verse 23, and now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. If you're following along in your notes, what do we see here? He exercised authority over demons. So he taught with authority. He spoke with the authority of God. Now he exercises authority over demons. And we know that when he says, come out of him, look what it says in verse 26. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out in a loud voice, what happened to him? He flew the coop. He got lost. Because Jesus had authoritatively just declared him, get lost. Because he speaks with the authority of God, what did the demon have to do? He had to flee. You know, the Bible says the demons believe, and yet they got the good sense of tremble and fear, James 2:19. We need to have a little more fear of God sometimes. But think about that. The demonic realm is a part of the spiritual realm that we can't see. There's a whole spiritual dimension that we can't see with the naked eye. One day we're going to see it. We're going to be brought into it. But we know that it's all around us, and we know that what takes place in the spiritual realm actually impacts what we would call the physical realm or the natural realm, right? And here, how does that play out? This unclean spirit, this demonic spirit, was affecting the life of this guy. And by the way, where was that man? That's a topic for another day, so I got to be careful here that I don't chase a rabbit. The demon was in church, hello? Satan's going to bring his people into church, no doubt, to disrupt something, probably to degrade the truth in some way. But nevertheless, Jesus has authority over this unseen realm that we can't perceive with the naked eyes, but we know it exists. And when he spoke the word, the demons flee. Again, Mark chapter 1, look at verse 29. It says, now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's, his wife's mother, lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And look what it says, and immediately the fever left her. I think about all the things that he healed, the people that he healed in the New Testament, and this seems to be probably the least significant sickness that he healed, but it was necessary at the time. But what happened when he lifted her up? That fever was gone in a second. And then look at verse 32. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And he healed them all. He cast out the demons because he has that authority. But then those who were sick, he spoke a word over to them. He has authority to heal. If you're following along in the notes, that was the next one. He has authority to heal. He has authority over our physical bodies. To me, some of the most astonishing healings, next to raising somebody from the dead, not least of which is Lazarus, who had been in the tomb for 4 days. And when he said, open the tomb, remember what they said? I like that, what the King James Version said. He stinketh. They didn't embalm bodies. So 4 days after death, the body is decomposing already. And he spoke a word. He named him Lazarus. Come out of that tomb. Well, what happened? He walked out of that tomb. But how about people who had leprosy? Think about what leprosy does to the body as the body deteriorates and literally falls apart. And he would speak a word and they would be completely healed. He has the power because he has the authority to heal people. We could give whole sermons on each one of these. I just think it's so significant, but we're just reminding ourselves of the authority of Christ. Who was this man, right? That these Pharisees and these scribes and their arrogance were going to say, by what authority do you do these things? And really the implicit answer is, do I really have to tell you? Are you that thick that you can't understand who this man really is? Look at Mark chapter 2, look at verse 23. It says, now it happened as he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, And his disciples are plucking the heads of grain. I'm just going to try to paraphrase here for time's sake. And the Pharisees get all agitated and say, you're not supposed to be doing that in the Sabbath. We'll drop down to verse 28. Look what he says of himself. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So that means he has authority over the Sabbath. You know, there are people who foolishly say Jesus never declared to be God. That's simply not true. But this is one of those errors where he was clearly declaring himself to be God. Who created the Sabbath? Somebody say God. In fact, where are we first introduced to the Sabbath in Scripture? The Ten Commandments. It's the fourth commandment specifically. God says observe the Sabbath because it's about the recognition of the people's dependency in God. And if you remember, when they were the children of Israel were in the wilderness, what were they not supposed to do on the Sabbath? They weren't supposed to do any work, but they weren't supposed to gather food because that's about the only work they could really do when they were still in the wilderness before they went into the land of Canaan. And God provided what on the Sabbath? Somebody say manna. And he provided twice as much before the Sabbath to carry them through the Sabbath so they wouldn't have to do the work. So who is the Lord of the Sabbath? Somebody say God. God is the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus, what does he do here in verse 28 of Mark 2? Therefore, the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, is also Lord of the Sabbath. He is saying, I am God. I gave the Sabbath. Therefore, I get to define what's right or wrong on the Sabbath. That's the general argument he's making with the Pharisees here. So he is Lord over, he has authority over the Sabbath. Look back at I didn't really do this in order. I was just start writing these thoughts down as it came to me. But look at chapter 2, verse 5. Let's look at something else here. He says, when Jesus saw their faith to a paralytic guy, you know, the four dudes wanted him to be healed. And so they brought this paralytic to Jesus. And it says in verse 4, when they couldn't come near him because of the crowd, in verse 4, they uncovered the roof. In other words, they dug a hole in the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And of course, the Pharisees are getting all bent out of shape. Now, listen, if we were with the Pharisees and we are discerning people, and we had never heard anything about Jesus before or heard him teach or seen anything, we might go, wait a minute. I can't forgive your sins, amen? But what did he do? He claimed to forgive sins. So look what he says in verse 8. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven to you, or to say, arise up and take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He tells the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And guess what happened? He did it. He got up and walked away because Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And the miracle of healing him was to underscore that profound truth. How about this one? Look at Mark chapter 6. We're not going to read through all here, but you remember the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is teaching to all these people, and this is two separate occasions. The Mark chapter 6 is feeding of the 5,000, and Mark chapter 8, it's the feeding of the 4,000, and they're kind of out in the middle of nowhere, and it's getting late. He's been teaching them all day long. And can I emphasize that, by the way? He was teaching them how long? Thank you. He was teaching them all day long, and they got hungry. And here's the thing. Nobody was complaining about it. Should we try that? Can we try that one day? I just want to do a little experiment. How long can I go before y'all start complaining about food? You know, the reality is I'd probably be the first one to start complaining. I'm getting kind of, y'all want to take a break? But you know, Jesus doesn't do that all day without food. But then the disciples, having compassion, says, Lord, we got to stop this. Were they deacons? I'm not sure. They were telling him maybe he needed to wrap things up. And he says, it's getting late and we don't have any food. And you remember what Jesus says? You give them something to eat. They're like, we don't have enough to feed ourselves. We got this little kid here with like one fish, right, and a few loaves of bread. And what does Jesus do on two separate occasions? He multiplies it. And everybody who is there says 4,000 and 5,000. That's just counting men. So there could be 8,000, 10,000 people. If the wives were there and women and children were there, and it says they all left satisfied. You know what that is? That's a miracle, right? He created something that wasn't there before. So he has authority to create. He has the power to create. I mean, it's just an absolutely stunning miracle that is so easy to overlook. They had their bellies fed, but man, that's not the significance. It's that he actually could take such a little amount and turn it into something significant. He has the authority to create. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Maybe I should have done this in a little better order in terms of Mark's gospel. But look at verse 41, the last verse. If you remember the story, the disciples are out in the boat, and this huge storm comes, and it's about to turn the boat over, and Jesus was sleeping on a pillow. And the disciples are about to, they're scared. And we got to remember, who are these men? They're fishermen, right? So that they spent their living on the lake, right? Or the Sea of Galilee. They knew that these fierce storms could just come out of nowhere because of the geography of the surrounding land. The winds could come over the mountains. And, you know, they didn't have weather forecasters. Say, hey, we better be off the lake by 6 o'clock tonight. And so when that wind finally hit the waters, it could be perfectly calm and in just a matter of a few minutes just have this incredible storm. But this storm was so severe that these men were terrified, right? And look what he says, look what they say in verse 38. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? So they're actually afraid for their life. And then it says, Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And it says the wind ceased and there was a great calm. So it was just like this immediate effect. He spoke and the storm came to a screeching halt. And look at verse 41. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Oh, man. Even the wind and the sea obey him. He spoke and it came to a screeching halt. So he has authority over creation. That was the point there. He has authority over creation. I mean, who is this one that these Pharisees, these priests and these scribes come up to by? What authority you do these things? He's just like, where have you been the last 3.5 years? Are you kidding me? What do you mean by what authority? I mean, have you had your head buried in the sand? Are you that thick that you can't see who this man is? Such, by the way, is the power of sin. Amen. Such is the power of sin. Now, we already talked about Lazarus, but listen, he has authority over the life and death. We won't read this in Mark chapter 5, but he raises Jairus' daughter. He hears that this girl, that the father is just absolutely frantic, and he runs to tell Jesus, and he was a Pharisee, right? And he's tore out of the frame. He doesn't know what to do, and so he goes to this one who is implicitly his enemy because the Pharisee stood against Christ. And so he goes and tries to find Jesus, and Jesus is in the middle of healing a woman who had been bleeding for a number of years, right? And while he is still speaking, this ruler of the synagogues comes to him, well, and he's trying to get him to heal, and Jesus is going with him, but then this other man comes, verse 35, while he's still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead, why trouble the teacher any further?" And what is Jesus' response to that? "I'll pray for you. You want me to say some words at the funeral?" That would be a preacher response, right? Uh-uh. He said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he went in there, and listen, these weren't dumb people. You know why they said she was dead? Because she was dead. They knew what death looked like. And by the way, if you've ever seen somebody die and you've been around a dead body for even just a few minutes, it becomes obvious when somebody's died. This ashen gray comes over a person very quickly. It's not a pretty sight to see at all, and it's kind of creepy, actually. And so there was no doubt they knew this girl was dead. And Jesus walks in there. He took the child by the hand in verse 41 and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And look what it says in verse 42. "Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age." And Jesus said, "Why don't you get her some food?" And her eyes just thought that was kind of funny, just kind of anticlimactic. Let's give this child something to eat. But he has authority over life and death, and he demonstrated that several times in his ministry. Of course, we talked about the temple already, but when Jesus overturned the money changers, and this is the next one, he has authority over the temple. When he overturned the money changers, he wasn't just going in there and engaging in what we might call a revolutionary act, right? So we have people protesting today, and they've done it for years, and they'll stand in the street, or they'll spray paint stuff, or they'll hold up a flag and do all kinds of stuff. Jesus wasn't protesting. And we want to understand that Jesus wasn't protesting. You know what Jesus was doing? He was claiming what already belonged to him. He went in there in the temple, and notice his last week is spent in the temple, and the focus of his ministry for the last week is about the temple, because guess what he's getting ready to do? Fulfill the ministry of the temple, because what took place in the temple? The sacrifice of animals. He came to be our sacrifice, to die on the cross. He was going to do away with that the sacrifices of the temple, because they could not wipe away the sins of people, and he was going to come and be our sin bearer, that whosoever should believe on what he accomplished for us shall not perish but have everlasting life. And he was coming there to fulfill the ministry, but also as the authoritative one, as the one who has created the temple. He was the one who was in charge of the temple. He was the one who designed the temple, and he was the one who inhabited the temple in the Holy of Holies. Now, somebody might be saying, well, is that really true? Turn to John really quick. John chapter 1. Look at verse 14. Verses 1 through 5, John's very clear. He's God. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, it's really easy to overlook in the English what this says. It literally said the Word became flesh, and the Greek word is tabernacled amongst us. And what's really interesting is the Greek word tabernacled is very similar to the Hebrew word temple. Phonetically, they sound very similar. And I believe John was doing a play on words here. So the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled amongst us. So here's what John is saying. The God of all creation, and specifically the one who tabernacled, he's kind of taking a backward glance to the temple. He's saying, the one that inhabits the Holy of Holies, the place where the high priest could only go once a year, that one became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the God of the temple is now seen fully in Christ. And so Paul would say, in him the fullness of deity dwells. And so when Jesus goes into the temple, he's not protesting. He's taken over what belongs to him to restore the true worship for which the temple was created. And so he's saying, I have authority over the temple. Turn to Mark chapter 8 real quick. See, this is all that, all the things that I've said so far about the authority of Christ. What would most people say in response to that authority? Somebody give me an amen. Christ has authority over all these things. Amen. But now this is when it gets personal. Look at Mark chapter 8, and let me give you the point. He has authority to command. His authority to command. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." I mean, if you were listening to that, right? And it was the first time you heard it, which I'm sure there were several people in the audience who heard that for the first time. What do you think they would have thought to themselves? Whoa. Did he just say what I think he said? And we've spoken about this before, so I'm sure you're familiar with this idea. But, you know, the cross is pretty common to us. How many women here got a cross on their jewelry today? Any men might have a cross, a necklace or something. Does any women have a cross on the jewelry? We got at least one person here. It's a common thing to us, right? But what was a cross known for during this time period? Death, right? And not a pleasant death. Probably the most vicious death invented by mankind, the Romans did. And it was a torturous death that could last literally days. It would make the person not only die, but suffer greatly before they die. They maximize the torture that would lead to a person's demise. And what's Jesus saying here? Take up your cross. It's estimated that during the life of Jesus, probably 40,000 people had died on a cross just during his life. That's a lot of people dying. In fact, that comes out to a little over 10,000 people a year. Now, when we, you know, in our culture, and somebody's on death row, what happens? Well, they get the sentence that they're going to be executed, and then they go off to death row, and then they have appeal after appeal after appeal after appeal, and 20 years later, maybe they might be executed. And so in our culture, it's a rare thing. And so I think that in their mind, something that's so fresh, something that is so common, death and a cross, for Jesus to say, take up your cross and follow me, would have been absolutely shocking. And make no mistake, Jesus is really giving, I would say on the one hand, he's giving an invitation. And you've heard me say this before. This is the gospel invitation from Christ, by the way. You know, if you know, people try to say that Paul kind of invented something that was different from what Jesus said. Listen, if you want to know the gospel invitation from Jesus, that's it right there. Take up your cross and follow me. But it's also a command, because an invitation is a command. Paul says, we'll look at later on, he says in Romans chapter 1 that he was to bring about the obedience of faith. And so an invitation is an invitation. People can choose because God has given us free will. But here's the deal. It's a command to believe. And so he is commanding. This is what Jesus requires. He has authority to command. And this is when it gets personal, doesn't it? I love the idea that Jesus can raise people from the dead, and I hope he raises me from the dead one day. I love the idea that Jesus forgives sins. And Lord Jesus, I want you to forgive me all my sins because they're legion. I love the idea that Jesus has authority to heal, because when I'm sick, where am I going? I am praying my butt off because I don't want to be sick anymore, right? And we can go down this list and talk about all the ways that we are so grateful that Jesus has authority, but do we accept the reality that he has authority to command us to take up our cross and to follow him? Now, guess what happens? We get a little twitch. Okay, I like all that other stuff, but you see, there's a problem that not only do we have, but you see, the religious leaders had. They understood this. Let me tell you, these men who opposed Jesus, they were not dumb men. You know, what I always find interesting is that Jesus didn't pick those men to be his immediately disciples. And what do we know about his immediate disciples? Oh, they were slow, right? I mean, they came to it after like the seventh or eighth time. How does it go? Listen, after the seventh time, nothing gets past me, right? I mean, it's like, come on, guys, wake up. He didn't get the best and the brightest. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, these were really intelligent men, and they picked up immediately on what Jesus was saying. They didn't need anybody to explain it to them, and guess what they did when they were confronted with this reality? Nope. Ain't doing it. You ain't commanding me, pal. Don't you know that I'm in charge around here? See, this gets at the core issue of sin. What's the core issue of sin? Oh, I've murdered, I've stole, I've lied, I've committed idolatry, I've committed adultery, I haven't honored my mother and father. All of that is predicated on a prideful heart that says, I get to decide what I want to do, and therefore I can be the God of my own life. Jesus has authority to command, and the Pharisees understood that, and they rejected it. And we need to pay attention to that, and we'll talk about that more when we get to point two. And it looks like we're probably going to get to point two next week, but that's okay, because I think it's beneficial for us to go over and remind ourselves of these things. But see, that's the crux, though, right? This is where the Pharisees, this is where the priests, this is where the scribes were asking the question, because at the end of the day, though they were smart enough, and we'll talk about how they knew, it's obvious they knew because they say so, despite they saw the authority of Christ, they're just like, I'm not submitting to it. I'm not doing it. And what's the result? They killed him at the end of the week. That's the result, but we'll talk more about that later. Let's look at the next one. Just turn to Matthew 25. Turn over to Matthew 25 here. He has authority over eternal judgment. He has authority over eternal judgment. Kind of pick up there, starting in verse 31. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he's obviously referring to himself and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand but the goats on his left and the king will say, notice what's the description, and the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those who receive eternal life, that's what they're going to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what we all want to hear, amen, right? But there are people, look at verse 41. We're not obviously going to read all through Matthew 25 here, that section, but look at verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And look at verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus has authority over eternal judgment. He is the judge. He is the great God of judgment. And we will all stand, not just we, in the church, but every person who's ever lived, who has ever drawn breath, will stand before God in judgment. He is that God. He is the eternal God of creation, who has power over life and death, and we will give an account, and he will render a judgment concerning us. But praise God, he has authority also to give eternal life. Those people who go into eternal life don't go into eternal life because they're good people. And he does reference their good works. He's not saying they're saved because they did the things, and we didn't read that, but I know you're familiar with the section, right? For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Do you know why they did those things, by the way? You think about the book of James. They were expressing their faith and their love for God by serving people. Love God and love others, and they were doing that very thing. And as a result of this, the gospel was no doubt spreading, and people were coming to know Jesus in spirit and truth, and were being saved as a result of that. And so they were demonstrating their faith by their works. That's what James says, right? And so they were saved by faith, and he has authority to give eternal life. Again, I said to go to John chapter 1. We were just there a second ago, but go back and look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And how does that happen? To those who believe in his name. That word believe means to trust. We trust in him. We trust that he is God. And that's how John opens up his gospel, right? That he's God in the flesh, and he's the one who comes to us. And all these things he has done, from his teaching with authority, exercising authority over demons, to heal, all these things, he's done it to demonstrate who he actually is. So See, we got to understand all the things that Jesus taught, all the things that Jesus did. He was laying claim to things that only belong to God. And so at the end of the day, we need to understand this. Jesus, his authority is a divine authority. His authority is a divine authority. If you're following along in the notes, that's what's in there. See, we got to recognize his authority was never conferred by other people. It was not conferred by institutions. You know, I just graduated with a PhD and I had to go to the school. You know what they did? They conferred the degree upon me. In my field of study, I've got authority in this little narrow area. That's what it means when you're recognized. You have now authority because of so on and so forth. If somebody is, let's say, voted into a certain office, let's say they become a senator. They put their hands on the Bible. They swear an oath. But now the authority of that office is conferred upon them. And, of course, we could talk about many examples. When I became an officer in the Air Force, same thing, hand on the Bible. Now that an authority of that position that I was hired for, now that is conferred upon me. Listen, that never happened to Jesus. Notice that Jesus never went anywhere and said, hey, I want to start a ministry. Do you think you guys can lay hands on me? Can I be ordained, which means can I be recognized that God is sending me to do this? And will you give me this credentials, if you will? We call that ordination. Notice that never happened in the life of Christ. What happened in the life of Christ? Somebody say he was baptized. Good job. So after he was baptized, during his baptism, what happened in his baptism? Somebody say the Father spoke. And as the Father spoke, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And what did the Father say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That was his validation, and that's the only validation he needed. His authority was a divine authority, and it comes from heaven. It comes from God, and more specifically, it comes from his own nature as God. He is God in the flesh. And he has authority over absolutely everything. Let's close by looking at Ephesians chapter 1 real quick. And this is the passage I read for a call to worship. And we clearly don't have time to get to point number 2 today. So this will be a two-parter, amen? Or we could do like Jesus did. Anybody have any objections? You know, now that I think about it, he never asked for permission. He just preached all day long. So I think I'm just going to drive on. What's that? But he was Jesus. Amen. I don't have that authority. Is that what you're saying? That's fair. All right, look at Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to close here. And I read this in our call to worship, and it just underscores. And we just need to wrap our minds around who our Savior really is. And so let me just start in verse 15. That's where I was praying. I mean, that's what I was reading before I prayed this morning. Paul is speaking to the church. He says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. Now, just think about what he's saying. Paul is telling the church, I want you, this is my prayer, that you really understand the greatness of who your Savior is. And I have to pray because that greatness is so profound that only God the Father can really give you the understanding and the depths of understanding so you can really know who your Savior is. And so look what he says. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, all power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Paul is, I mean, the profundity of what he's saying is it's so profound, but you really need the Holy Spirit to give you the illumination. When he says all authority, what does he mean? It's a real technical word in the Greek. It means all, every, right? There is no realm, seen or unseen. And when we say unseen, we know there's whole demonic realms. There's angelic realms. That there's heaven. We've not seen heaven. Paul talked about going to the third heaven. We know it exists. That's the abode of God. He's saying, even in the realm, the heavens of heavens, who has all authority? Jesus does. Say, what about God the Father? Well, remember what he said. If you've seen me, you've seen God. You've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. Who reigns out of heaven? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three gods in one person. That's a sermon for another day. But the bottom line is Jesus has all authority over every realm that we can see, and that we can't see, because he is the Lord of glory. He is the King of kings. And these chumps, these scribes and these Pharisees got the nerve to come say, by what authority do you do these things? We'll talk about Jesus' response to that next week and what that means. But dear friends, you think we ought to pay attention to that? And notice he says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Who's the head of the church? Jesus is. In Acts chapter 2, the last verse in Acts chapter 2, it says, he was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. So if you're saved, where are you supposed to be? You're supposed to be a part of the church. If Christ is the Lord of the church and you're in the church, who's your Lord? Jesus Christ is not only the Lord of all glory. See, it's easy for us to recognize that, because then it takes back to this claim that the Pharisees and the scribes are rejecting. He's our Lord. He's my Lord and he's your Lord. He's Diana's Lord. He's Travis's Lord. He's Ray's Lord and Lexi's Lord. And I could go through every name in here. He is the Lord of every soul that's ever been created. And the Pharisees said, nope. Nope. Hence their desire to trap him. What's our response to that? Our response should be, amen. You are the Lord of glory, and I will gladly bow the knee to my King who died for me. What king dies for a peasant? I'm less than a peasant. Martin Luther said, I'm a worm of a man. And yet, even in our sin, in our depravity, in our rebelling against God, when we said, I don't want this man to rule over us, the Father sent the Son gladly came and served us to the point of death, even death on a cross. The King of glory became a slave, allowed himself to go to the cross, where all of my sins and your sins and the sins of the world, whosoever should call upon him, were placed there. And while he was on that cross, the King of glory had the wrath of God poured down upon him so that we can have eternal life. I'm not rejecting that authority. And I know one day I did, because I was a fool. But God in his mercy helped me to see that I needed to come and place my sins at the cross and call upon Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. And at the end of the day, that's the answer. If you've never called upon Jesus, recognize who this one is. The Pharisees rejected him. The scribes and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they all rejected him because of their pride. And we just kind of went through the survey in all the areas which he demonstrated his authority. Will you submit to his authority today by calling upon him to be your Lord and Savior? If you've never called upon him, make no mistake about this. God isn't your Father because he's God. He's your creator until you call upon him. He doesn't become your father until you call upon him. Ephesians chapter 1, you become adopted. And if you've never called upon him today, can I encourage you, call upon him as Savior and Lord, submit to him. He's going to write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and through his authority invested in him as God, he wipes away all your sin. He cleanses you from all your unrighteousness. He writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That means he owns it. And he gives you eternal life with him forever. Whosoever will come, come. Father God, we are so grateful for the mercy that you gave to us. How is it, Lord, that when we were in open rebellion against you, you pursued us? You expressed your authority in so many profound ways. And Lord, one of the most amazing ways you express that authority is by offering yourself up as a sacrifice, because that was the only way that we could be reconciled to a holy God. That was the only way our sins could be removed out of the way. It was the only way our sins could be eternally forgiven. And yet you accomplished it, because you could accomplish it. And you did, in fact, do so. And we can have the confidence today to know that we're children of the living God and we cry out to you. Father, help us to submit to you in everything. Lord, if there's any area of our life where we reject your authority, we repent of it right now. We lay it at the cross. Say, Father, forgive me right now of not allowing you to be God in that area of my life. We submit to you, Father. And if, Lord, there's somebody in here who or watching on YouTube and they've never called upon you to be the Lord and Savior, may today be the day of salvation. As they don't just respond to the invitation, but they recognize that, Lord, you're pulling at their heart because you're commanding them, because you desire, Lord, to give them life and eternal life in that. And so, Father, may today be the day of salvation for somebody. Thank you for loving us. Lord, do your perfect work in our hearts. Tear down the strongholds of pride that would prevent us from responding today, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Stand as we're led in our hymn of decision. As I like to say every week, this isn't a stage, it's an altar. As God has spoken to you, respond to him today.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Ask and it shall.
Just a reminder to stick around. We're going to have just a brief members meeting, and I think that's the only thing I need to mention about that. Join me in prayer, please. Father God, we just want to say thank you so much for your love for us and for your grace and your mercy. What a privilege it was to be in your house again. We thank you and we love you. We just ask that you'll be on our lips as we leave your house and that we'll spread your name wherever we go. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.